Well, good morning. I'll say Shabbat Shalom as always. Do what? You got it, buddy? Well, we're on part 10 of this series. As I've said before, it's no doubt going to be the longest one ever. We're probably, I don't know.
Third.
We're not very far into it. But it is an important one, so because I would say what could be really more important to people who desire to be disciples of Christ, followers of Christ, than to listen to what He has to say and understand the message that He came to give us. We've already seen so far in this series how humbling sometimes His words can be. They tend many times to be very challenging, you know, cutting really to the very core of life. And it's not only our actions, but he has a way of speaking to our very heart and our intentions and our motivations behind our actions. And when you think about it, that's really not that surprising, because after all, He is the same one that made us, that formed us, that put us together. So it's, you know, easy to believe and understand that He probably knows us better than anyone. It's amazing as well to me, as we've gone through part of this so far, that how He needs so little words sometimes to get right down to the core of what it is that He's addressing. And most of the time, the things that He addresses, as I said, were very humbling. They're hard. They're hard because they expose us. And we work so hard, it seems like, to keep people from knowing, you know, what our weaknesses are and what our failings are. And we think we do a good job of it. But then here He comes, and with just a few words, He can just lay us bare. His words are difficult. And they're not difficult because they're hard to understand. They're difficult because we do understand, and therefore we have to respond. It's uncomfortable, you know, because the words of Yeshua drive us to change. They drive us to repentance, and we don't like change. We don't like to admit we're wrong and have to change something. We resist it. And so the history of man has shown us that we don't do it well. But what we do well is we justify. We justify around it. We use philosophy to twist theology in order to water it down, to water down the clear words of Yeshua, our Creator and our Savior, so that they can be easier. History books show how Christianity has tweaked doctrine after doctrine over time to make the words of Christ easier, to make His words, His gospel, the message that He brought, fit into what we want to do, how we think it should be, rather than just accepting what He said and conforming to it. He gave us the tools to do that. He left and he sent His Holy Spirit so that we would have the power to do that. His power. And we see this evolution of just watering things down. And we see it right before our eyes. I mean, I can remember, just as an example, not picking on anything or anybody, but I'm seeing an example of this right now in my life. When I was young, if it got out that someone was gay, they were shamed. It was shameful. It was sinful. And, you know, this type of activity, it was known that it was that way. Why? Because the Bible's crystal clear on it. God is crystal clear on it. So those activities had to be done in the closet to hide it. And there's no ifs, ands, or buts about whether it's wrong. And you guys all know where I stand on this situation. I'm not talking about the people. I'm talking about the sin. Sin is sin. We have sin. It's a sin. But now I've watched, just in my lifetime, you know, a short course of a few decades just how society is justifying that behavior. And here I am at, you know, 50 plus, and we are almost to the point where I could almost get arrested for even saying what I just said. That if you call it sin, it's a hate crime. We're almost there. And what is saddening, troubling about that is, does the church stand against it? They're not standing against it, just like historically they haven't stood against a lot of things. What's happened is the church, I'm seeing now, is beginning to follow society. Do you realize there's a lot of churches out there now, Christian churches, that accept that as an alternative lifestyle? And they have decided, they have proclaimed that the clear scriptures in the Bible that prohibit it, that call it sin, are to be removed from the Bible. Just remove them. They've gotten so bold, as you know, and many times we justify around it, we theologize, you know, we try to make words say different, and we try to take another scripture over here and take it out of context to disprove this one over here, but they have no room to do that with this. So what they say? Well, we'll just cut it out altogether. We'll just take it out. Now, not all the churches, and I understand that. But we're not stuck in time either. Time is marching on, and give it another 20 years. You see, that much of the, that's just an example, that much of the watering down of that one issue has occurred in just a short 30 or 40 years. And what you need to understand is that same type of evolution of the watering down of the Word of God has been occurring now for 2,000 years. Since Christ spoke these words and walked a life that we are to emulate, society and mankind has continued that same evolution. The church is supposed to lead. We are supposed to mold society, not conform to it. But history has shown that that has not been the case. The Christian messages and the practices are steeped in, as we've seen, Greek philosophy, agnosticism, pagan rituals. It's a 2,000-year pattern of the church conforming its message to adapt and appeal to society. We call it being relevant. And in the process, the words that we are studying in this series gets watered down. The example that he set for us and how he walked gets watered down. His Sabbath watered down, changed to conform to Greek society. His holy days ignored and others accepted in order to conform to society. His message of repentance watered down to just accepting his name so as to make it easier and more appealing. The kingdom of God is not talked about. It's not understood. It's been replaced by this message of you're going to go to heaven, which is fully 100% an agnostic idea. And it is not what Yeshua taught as being the reward of the saved. And they've adopted a pagan idea of this threat of eternal burning in order to scare people into coming in and accepting this counterfeit message, twisting the words of Christ. So yeah, we're in part 10 of this. And it's likely going to be, we're probably not even a third of the way done. But it's important to understand and follow the very words of our Creator above all else. So I keep bringing this up because I don't want you to lose sight of why we are doing this and why it is so important. Because the words of our God, of our Savior and our Lord, trump everything and everybody else. Period. So we're going to look at the next event, okay, as we're going through the Gospels that feature the words of Christ. And today we're going to, this event is covered in three of the Gospels. We're going to read the passages, and we're going to see what we can observe about this event. And then we will finish up, of course, by thinking about what sort of takeaways that we can have for us. Matthew 8:23. Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And so the men marveled, saying, who can this be that even the winds and sea obey him? Now Mark recorded the same event. He had it this way. Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was filling, already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow, and they awoke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that the wind and sea obey him? As I said, there was three that gave this account. Here's Luke's 8:23, beginning 8:23. And as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we're perishing. And he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. But he said to them, where is your faith? And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, who can this be? For he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him. So what we have here is three accounts of the same event. Now they're pretty much the same, although there are subtle differences, aren't they? It was only Mark, for instance, that recorded that Christ said, peace be still. This illustrates a good point of proper Bible study. While many times we look very closely at words here, because we want to determine their meaning, we want to find out what the original writer was trying to convey. But we always want to make sure that it goes along with the overall context and the message that the writer is trying to get across. So here we have three accounts of the exact same event, yet they don't use the exact same words, do they? But at the same time, every single one of them, you know, although they don't tell the story the same, they use different words, the message that they are getting across is really identical, isn't it? So what we want to think about is what the message is. And what's interesting is, and this is how things get twisted, right? Because there are theologians out there right now that dive into these passages that are stories like these, and they make some doctrine out of one string of words that are used to describe this story that have absolutely nothing to do with the message that it's conveying. Its meaning, what I'm trying to say there, is if there was another account of the same event, like there is here, by another writer that used a different string of words to explain the event, those string of words wouldn't be there, and they would have no way of justifying their new doctrine. And this is a realization that we need to have when we study the Bible, because writers write differently. Many of us went on the zip line tour during the feast. And I would say that if each of us sat down and wrote an account of that, they'd be different. But they would all describe the same event. We'd all get to the same place, you know. But we'd all use different words to do it. Now, what if somewhere down the line, all of those accounts got lost except for one, and somebody took your account of the zip line tour and made it say that the Sabbath is done away? You'd be like, well, what? You'd be like, well, I wasn't even talking about that. I wasn't addressing that at all. Why are you bringing that up? So what I'm trying to say is context is king. And when we dive into specifics, when we start looking up definitions, what we are trying to do is we are trying to understand idioms. We're trying to understand cultural influences that the writer used in order to understand what he's trying to get across, to make sure that we are applying what he's saying to the right context, not so that we can make it say something that has nothing to do with what the writer is trying to convey. We dig to get the true meaning and context, not to conform it to our thinking. And that has been done way too much. So hopefully, I know this is a bit of a rabbit trail, but hopefully seeing three accounts of the exact same event and seeing that they use different words to describe it yet convey the same thing, I hope is at least somewhat enlightening. Maybe that's a bad word, or it gives you some perspective on how to approach the Word of God. Because many view these differences in the gospel as proof that the Bible contradicts itself. And, you know, do you see that these are contradictions? Or are they just different ways of expressing the same thing? See, they cite this. Matthew said, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." Mark said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Luke said, "Master, we are perishing." Now, I've read commentaries by scholars that sit and argue over which one of these is right, trying to decide, well, which one of these did they actually say? And they debate about it. There's just a point where we can get just too drilled down on something. Like I said last week, you know, you can lose the view of the forest by focusing on the molecular structure of the bark on a tree. You know, who cares? You completely miss the point. The fact is that really all of these are right. And from our standpoint, in looking at those words, all of them are wrong. Because first off, the disciples didn't speak English, so they didn't say these words. And the disciples didn't speak, I think, Greek when they said this. Now, Matthew wrote it in Hebrew. Mark and Luke probably wrote it in Greek. But I guarantee you, these guys were Hebrews. Okay? Every one of them. Hebrew was their natural language. They were bilingual. They spoke Greek as well because they lived in a Greek society. Okay? But Hebrew was their natural language. Now you're telling me that there's a group of Hebrews in a boat and they're about to sink. Everybody's heart rate's accelerated. They're kind of freaking out. And they're going to speak Greek? No. You're going to speak your natural language. Do you ever watch? You watch shows sometimes, and you know, and they're speaking English, but then you know, some lady from Mexico or something with a hot temper, and you know, she gets mad, and then the first thing she does is revert back to her natural language, and blah blah blah, you know, starts going off in Spanish, because that's, you know, if you're bilingual, that's what you're going to revert to. So these words were spoken in Hebrew. Now, they were written down in Greek, translated to English. So we're going to fuss, really, about which one of these is right? And you also think about it. Do you picture this, this event, right? So they're in this boat, and bad things are happening, right? Do you think that they all huddled over in one corner and said, okay, what's the sentence we're going to use to wake Yeshua up? No, they were all shouting. Do you think one guy was voted to go over and wake him up? No, they were all yelling, and they're in a boat that's not very big, and they're yelling. They're all yelling. All of these things were probably, you know, spoken. So, it's just laughable. We really need to get real about how we study this Bible, you know, and take it for what it is. Because all those things were probably said, and not just once. And they probably said a whole lot more variations of them as they were freaking out and expressing this same thought. What the writers are communicating to us is that they felt that they were in trouble. They were about to die. We get that. He said, well, we're perishing. The boat's filling with water. Don't you care? You know? We're communicating that we were in this situation, and Yeshua's in the front of the boat sleeping, and it doesn't seem like he cares. And that's the bottom line. That's the message. That's what's happening. No more, no less. So we need to be real about it, because this is not contradictory. They are not discrepancies in the accounts that we have to debate. Because as we do that, we lose focus of what we can learn from it. They are simply each writer's recollection of things as it occurred that were said in that boat in a very stressful situation. And none of the accounts claim to be an exhaustive record of everything that was said. But each one of them got the gist of it. So then we also have each one's account of what Christ said. So Matthew said that when they woke him up, he said, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Mark said that he said, peace be still. Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Luke wrote that he said, where is your faith? Now here the debate rages on. Now you can't say that each writer was just recording one of the things that was said and being shouted by multiple men and all of them waking up Christ with much the same message. Now you have three different statements about what Christ said. And so here we go again. Many will exploit this and say that the Bible contradicts itself and that these supposed discrepancies in the Gospels prove it. Why can't we just get a grip that the Bible was written by men? Now, it's inspired, yeah. It's directed by God, yeah. But there is a certain latitude that God gave and allowed, and the Holy Spirit allowed, that was based on the writing style of each man. And so when you read these three statements, aren't they really conveying the same thing? Christ simply wanted to know, based on all that he had taught them up to this time about who he was, that why are you so darn freaked out right now? Why are you afraid? He's asking, where's your faith? How is it that in this point in our relationship that you don't have any faith? And you know, it's quite possible that he said all of those things. You think he only got to speak one sentence? This very well may have, be an inspired synopsis of quite a long conversation. We don't know. You know, they freak out. They wake him up. He takes care of the situation. And then he turns and he talks to them. He says, "What's the deal, guys? Why are you so freaked out? Haven't I told you who I am? Have you not believed me? You've seen all that I have done thus far. How is it that you have so little faith?" You know, there was probably much that Christ said. But by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when writing each one of these Gospels, each one of these men boiled down what Christ said pretty much the same. So where some people see contradictions, when you look at the big picture, I see harmony. Because they all said the same thing. His message to us was, "Why are you afraid? Where's your faith?" That's far from being contradictory. So there's kind of some background there. And you know, if you go out and you start searching around a little bit and studying on some of these on these passages, you're going to run into stuff like that. So I thought, well, we'll address it. But what do we learn? So we take out all the contradictory stuff and we park that aside. What is here for us? Why is this story in our Bible? Well, one thing that it speaks about is Christ's authority. And prior to this, even in the Gospel of Matthew, we have examples of Christ's authority over disease, Christ's authority over injuries and weaknesses of all sorts in the flesh, up to and including authority over death itself. We have examples of his authority over the spirit world as he rebuked and drove out demons, all of which had already at this point been demonstrated to these disciples. So here, when they see his authority over even the power of nature, he questions, "Why are you so surprised? I've demonstrated to you power over death, and you think calming a storm is a big deal? Christ created the world. He understands it. His power upholds it. So it is not a strange thing that he can control it." From any encyclopedia, or well, I guess we don't use them anymore, we go to the Google, right? But you go to the Google, you can learn that this was a freshwater lake that they were on. It was the only one in the area, so it was a central fishing spot. It was used a lot. Capernaum and Bethsaida, which are mentioned a lot in the Gospels, are both fishing villages that are on the shore of this lake. It's the Sea of Galilee. The lake is about 7 miles across at its widest. It is located in what is called the Rift Valley, and it's a gigantic valley that runs from there all the way up into Africa. Mount Hermon to the north is over 9,000 feet tall. On the other side is